Psalm 105. Psalm 105 and Psalm 106 go together. People always ask, are the Psalms to be read in chronological order? And the answer is no. There are five books of Psalms. They're just collections by different people. We've already looked at there were quite a few different authors. We're not sure who wrote this psalm. But the one thing we do know is that Psalm 105 and 106 were meant to be studied together. They're historical psalms. They are study in God's action in the life of Israel. I had delusions that I could do both of them in one night, but that would be 90 verses because they're 45 verses each. And then when I started digging stuff out, I just thought, oh no, we gotta take our time and go through this because there's some very, very foundational stuff in here that we need to know. Stuff I'm just starting in my life to see clearly how God is working. Sometimes, you know, you see vague shapes, you get ideas that, yeah, I know he's up to something, but I don't know what it is. But Romans 15:4 says, everything that was written in Scripture was written and recorded to teach us so that through enduring and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. I think that's one of the most important cover scriptures in the New Testament, because what it tells me is that what God allowed to be recorded, it wasn't just that he did things a certain way. He did things a certain way, and then he said, write this down because I want people to read this later. And what Romans 15:4 is telling us, that all of that was done so that as we don't give up, as we hang in there in a hostile world, as we hang in there as our plans unravel, as we hang in there as we are waiting for promises that God has made, as we're hanging in there living our life, we read the Scripture and we are encouraged and we have hope. Hope, my favorite word in the Greek New Testament. Well, that's my favorite work, my favorite word right now. I flip-flop. But the word elpis means the confident expectation of future good. And the Bible says also in Romans that God is the God of all hope. So what I can promise you, I can guarantee you, based on that scripture and based on Psalm 105, that if you will apply what we learn about God in Psalm 105, it will build hope in your life. It has for me. I've been pondering the things I studied in here for a couple of days. Because as I studied it and I went through and I did my notes and I wrapped it up, and then I said, Lord, anything else that you'd like to tell me, I'm open, because I don't want to miss anything. And he said, I want you to think about these things and I want you to ponder them and apply them to your own life. Don't just share them with other people. Apply them to your own life. So I'm going to ask you to do the same thing because I've been so blessed when I did. So we're going to call this historical psalm part one. And then next week when we do Psalm 106, we'll call it historical psalm part two. Part one deals with how God treated Israel. Part two deals with how Israel treated God. And the overarching message of the entire Bible boils down to one thing: the faithfulness of God, whether people are faithful or whether they are not. That's the overall message that you get, is that God is faithful. When he makes a promise, he keeps that promise. He isn't in a hurry, however. And he said, my ways are not your ways. And that's where we get weirded out. If he doesn't answer right away, we stop praying or we stop believing. If the plot line is going in a completely different direction than we had it figured out it was going to go when God made the promise and we trust him for the promise, and we're all looking over here because we're just sure he's going to do this, And he's not doing anything over there. We usually think he's not doing anything. But one of the things we can see from Israel's history, as God has allowed it to be recorded, is he did stuff in really weird ways, but they were perfect. He got everything done that he needed to get done, and sometimes it looked like it was totally out of control until the promise came true. So we're going to look at some of those kinds of things. But we get a short little interlude. The first five verses of this psalm, actually I could do just a whole study on them, but I just briefly want to give you a list. There are 10 verbs in the first five verses of Psalm 105 that deal with worship. If you are looking for material for your family devotions, if you're looking for material in your private devotions, if you're just looking for something to say to the Lord when you're all alone with him, these are 10 exhortations having to do with worship. The verbs are all imperative verbs. They're commands. And Spurgeon called these 10 things. He said, this is Christian table talk. He said, this is the kind of stuff we ought to talk about when we're together. And so if you're looking for material, if you say, well, I'd love to just pray with my family or talk, you know, just get together, my wife and I would just love to have. Here's a great list. If you can't come up with something, here's a great list of things to talk about. As I was examining this list, I realized that these are the kinds of songs we sing. So I'm just going to read these five things. I have a few comments to make, then we'll jump into the history. And I promise you, your hope-o-meter will be right up around full by the time we're done. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. There should be, after sing psalms to him, there should be a colon, which means that the talk of all his wondrous works is talking about the content of our songs. So sing songs that talk about his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Underline those two words, seek, because they're different Hebrew words. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. So did you find the 10 verbs in there? They're exhortations. And then what follows is the psalmist doing the very thing that he said. In verse 5, remember God's works. So, and then he's going to remind us. He's going to give us the Reader's Digest condensed version of God's dealing with Israel up to them coming into possession of the promised land. And there's some wonderful, wonderful things. I'll tell you, my hope-o-meter was greatly increased and filled the last 2 days. So here's the 10 verbs. Give thanks, call upon, make known, sing, talk of his works, and that has to do with the content of the songs. Glory in his name. Let your heart rejoice. Seek, seek. Two different words. And remember. A couple little notes on this is all that I have. Remember when we studied the four P's in Philippians chapter 4? The antidote for worry. What are the four P's? To be anxious for nothing, but with prayer, petition, thanksgiving, present your request to the Lord, and the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. And somebody, when I first thought up the four P's, they said, look, why do you have to say thanksgiving? Why don't you just say praise? There you got a P, and you don't have to put in an artificial one, and although thanksgiving is much more memorable. But there's a difference between praise and thanksgiving. When you thank God for something, you are personally involved in what he did. You can praise him without being personally involved at all. You can praise him just because he's great. But when you thank him for something, what you're doing is you're remembering something personally that you're grateful for that he's done. And it's a more intimate word. It's interesting how many of the Psalms, how many of our songs that we sing start with just giving thanks to the Lord for what he's done for us. God, you're so good to me. You've always been so good to me. I'll sing it through eternity. God, you're so good. Call upon the Lord. That just means talk to him. Make known his deeds among the peoples means talk about him. Take it in the context of the psalm, and it could be talk about him everywhere. But if you're just looking for material of what you and your wife are going to be able to talk about when, you know, there's no football or basketball and you know, you just can't think of anything, here's some good things. Talk about how good God's been to you. Talk about what you can see God has been doing in your life. I guarantee you, the more you do that, the more lavished with love you will feel. Whining and complaining makes me feel like an orphan. Being thankful and talking to other people about it makes me feel spoiled rotten by my Heavenly Father. So, give thanks, call upon, make known, sing and talk of his works. We do that. Glory, the word glory simply means to celebrate. Actually, one of the synonyms for this Hebrew word means to brag. To just brag about what your Heavenly Father's like. His holy name. Remember Exodus 34. God told Moses, he said, my name is the same as my glory. And my glory is who I really am. Unfiltered, unedited, undiluted. God said to Moses, I'll tell you what my name means. And if you want to be thrilled, read through Exodus 34 where God tells Moses what his name means. And then celebrate that. Because that's your Heavenly Father. Let your heart rejoice. I'll never forget my first secretary in my first church. She was a great lady. I wish you could, you'll know her, you'll meet her in heaven, but she was a great lady. Her name was Katie. And Katie used to say, she said, Bob, I was in this church for 3 years before I could close my eyes and sing worship songs at the same time without feeling like a raving fanatic. But she came from a really, really, really conservative church where you were supposed to love God with all your heart, but you weren't supposed to feel anything because feelings were bad. But here's the thing that she found out. She found out the more that she learned about the Lord, she couldn't stop smiling. And sometimes she'd just laugh right out loud. And she thought, oh, I better contain this, and you know, better. And she found out she couldn't. There's a lot of places in the Psalms where David, admittedly, he was an emotional guy. We don't know who wrote this psalm, but David, lots of times, said, "Hey, just let her rip. Just laugh. Just rejoice. You got something to be happy about." So that's part of all of this in the context of exhortations to. Good material, good table talk. Seek the Lord for his strength. Seek his face. I had you underline the word seek. The first word is the word for crave. It speaks of a craving, a pursuit. It's a really, really strong word. In the 60s, they would call it a Jones, where you're just craving something, and your body's craving it, and your mind's craving it. That's what this word seek means. It means seek. So it means crave the Lord and his strength. And then the second word is a softer word. It's a strong word, but it's not a craving. It's just a strong desire. And the phrase seek his face, the Hebrew phrase, means his personal appearance, his presence. When it's talking about desiring God's presence, it means you just want him to be with you. First song we sang tonight. Lord, we've come to this house where we love to sing your praises. Meet us here. That's what we want, Lord. I don't just want to sit here and go through a church thing. This will be meaningless, Lord, unless you're here. I want to see your smile and face. So, and thing number 10, verb number 10, it's a strong word. In fact, it appears a couple of times in this psalm. And the Amplified Bible always translates this Hebrew word, earnestly remember. It means to earnestly call something to mind. It's not a casual word. And I wrote a note to myself. This is so important. I keep thinking of what John Corson always says. He says that forgetfulness foils faith. When I forget what God has done and I'm faced with the challenge, my faith is weak. Sometimes all it takes for my faith to become stronger is simply to remember what God's done, to make an effort to do that. And David found it to be an antidote in his life. Remember in all the trouble and trust psalms when David would be depressed and say, wait a minute, soul, come on, why are you cast down? Don't you remember how good God's been? I promise you, if you will do that, it pulls me out of nosedives just instantly when I begin to remember what God's done. So there's some great material, table talk, good material for devotions. You're making new friends. We're believers. That's good stuff to talk about. And then as he exhorts us to remember the works of the Lord, now he gets into Israel's history and how God treated them. I've been debating how to do this because it is the Reader's Digest condensed version of a story that covers about 50 chapters. And it leaves a lot of details out. But the picture that I want you to see, there are some things that emerge out of this that are very thrilling to me. So I'm going to read it through, maybe make a couple of comments, and then we'll look at the Romans 15:4 thing. We'll look at how this instructs us in a way that gives us hope. Verse 6, O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. By the way, as I understand it from the book of Romans, that includes us. We are not the biological seed of Abraham, except Garth is. But, I mean, most of us Gentiles, we are not the biological seed of Abraham, but we've been grafted in. And the book of Romans says that those promises that apply to Abraham's descendants are ours because we are the true children of Abraham because we've trusted in God's promise. And so read the book of Galatians, the book of Romans. So this is Israel's history. But remember, history is his story. So it's always a good idea to look back in your lives. You guys just had your 25th wedding anniversary. It's a wonderful thing to look back at his story over the last 25 years. Not just your story, but what God was up to. I was thinking about that the other night. I was thinking, he dragged you kicking and screaming to Maine, and then he dragged the Stevensons kicking and screaming to Maine, also the Jonathan could meet Olivia, and those two fabulous people could get together. Well, there's probably other reasons. I know he did it. He sent you here for me. God has just up to stuff, folks, and I am starting to get really excited when I see what his ways are, because I realize when radical stuff is happening or stuff that should be happening under normal circumstances isn't happening, and we've been praying like crazy for God to work, he's up to something. So let's follow the story. He's the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. He earnestly remembers, the Amplified Bible says, his covenant forever. The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, he remembers. The covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute. Anytime you want to do an interesting study about God just picked a guy an ordinary guy, and he started an entire race with this guy that ultimately includes us and brought Jesus, the Messiah, into the world. And he made a promise to this man, and we're going to see over in verse 42 that all that happens between the bookends of God making the promise and God fulfilling the promise, all of that was simply an illustration of how faithful God is to his promises. But Isaac was just born into it. God didn't really make, Isaac inherited the benefit of the promises made to his dad. And Jacob was a crook. There's no way you can squint your eyes at Jacob and call him a hero. He was a sneaky guy, an unreliable person. The best thing Jacob had going for him was God was absolutely faithful to Jacob his whole life. The faithfulness of God. So here's what God said, verse 11. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. And when they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. The very few, if you want to write in your margins, there were 70 of them. The entire race, 70 people. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Why? Why did God pick these people? Were they godly people? They weren't. They were forgetful. They were rebellious. They paid no attention to what he said. They fought. He had to drag them kicking and screaming all the way to the promised land. He picked them, he said, he tells us why. He picked them, he said, because I want to illustrate to the world what I'm like. And that it's not about you and what you're like. It's about me and what I'm like. And it's about what people like you, how they're going to benefit from having me for their God. And the whole world will look at that and learn. So we jump ahead. In our Reader's Digest condensed version, verse 16, moreover, he called for a famine in the land. Now we've gone ahead to the days of Joseph. He destroyed all the provisions of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph. Now I'm going to jump down to verse 25. So from verse 17 to verse 25 is the Joseph story. This tripped me up. I'm reading through this. I've read through this four or five times before it hit me. I read through this and it says he sent Joseph. In fact, when you read the account in Genesis, Joseph himself said 20 years later, God sent me. He said it three times, God sent me. But look how God sent him. Verse 17. He was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons, he was imprisoned until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. And then the description, the king sent and released him, the ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of his possessions to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Verse 23, Israel also came into Egypt. That wasn't hard because there was only 70 of them. Remember the story, the end of Joseph's life. Joseph is ruler of Egypt. Kind of a weird way to get there. God, you know, you think God sent Joseph to rescue Israel. And you think, you know, Joseph is quietly in prayer. And this little heavenly letter with, you know, God's letterhead on it. Falls down and he opens it up and with reverb the voice of God says, Joseph, I'm sending you to Egypt. I have a wonderful work for you to do. I want you to be ruler of Egypt. And Joseph says, okay, so how do I do that? He says, okay, first thing, you got to get beat up by your brothers. They'll try to kill you, but instead they'll sell you into slavery. And Joseph's saying, I'm missing something here. I thought you said I was going to be ruler of Egypt. They sell him into slavery. He goes, he does every step along the way when bad things happen. Joseph did the right thing, and he got into worse trouble. And over a dozen years later, through nothing but what could have been nothing but just the hand of God, Joseph finds himself in a day going from a condemned prisoner to being the number two man in the most civilized and powerful nation on the face of the earth. And in that position, Joseph wound up rescuing two nations from starving to death, which was God's plan all along. Did it look like a plan at any stage? I mean, I've done a lot of study on this story because it's so familiar to me. It looks like my life sometimes. And for the most part, in Joseph's life, as this unfolded, it looked more like he was being punished than like God was fulfilling a promise. God just was fulfilling that promise in a different way than we would have ever thought. Folks, that sometimes is the way that he fulfills his promises to us. It looks backwards. You obey the Lord, you leave the place that you love, you move 4,000 miles, and you set yourself up in for the worst heartache you've ever had in your whole life. And you find yourself saying, excuse me, maybe you have me mixed up with someone that hates you, but I love you, Lord. I'm laying my whole life down for you. Why did you bring me all the way out here just for this pain? I don't get it. Why did you bring me all the way out here when anybody could teach the Bible? Why did you bring me all the way out here? Well, the answer is because that's just what God wanted to do. Why did God send Joseph? I have a theory about that. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I think he sent Joseph because he just knew Joseph wouldn't wimp out. Joseph hung in there. Of course, the last 3 years he was in prison. There's not much he could do about that, but he could have gotten angry. The point is this. I find verse 19 and a half to be challenging. It says, until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Similar thing in a promise made to a prophet named Habakkuk, where Habakkuk came to God and said, you know, God, you know the thing you told me? Was I hallucinating? I mean, it doesn't look anything like that's going to happen. And God says, look, it's going to come true. It won't be late. You're just going to have to wait for it. And it doesn't have to look like it's going to come true until it comes true. I'm going to keep my promises. That seems to be God's way of doing things more often than not. I looked up this word tested. The Hebrew word means to test in order to prove true. See, God was going to fulfill his promise. God was going to make that dream that he gave Joseph in the beginning. He was going to make it come true. But meanwhile, while the plan is unfolding, Joseph's character is being tested. And I would say this to you because God said it to me. God's a lot more interested in what kind of man I am than in what I'm doing for him. With guys, it's all about doing. Give me something to do. And God says, you know, will you let me just make you the man that I want you to be? Remember the story about the boulder, about the guy that goes out and pushes the boulder every day? That's Joseph. That's Israel. That's God's way. It's not just about what we're going to do. It's about what kind of people he's making us into. So verse 19 and a half is really important. How did he send Joseph ahead? Well, he let him get hurt. He let him get sold as a slave. He let him go to prison. He let him be falsely accused. and feel abandoned until the time. That's one of my favorite phrases in the whole Bible. Until the time. God had a time. And that's why Joseph at the end, when he's reunited with his brothers, the very end of the book of Genesis, Joseph says, hey, don't worry. I know you did bad stuff. It's true. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. And that thing stands out in my mind. People make stupid decisions that affect your life in painful ways. Does that mean you're out of God's will? Not necessarily. God is able to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in my life and through my life, regardless of the decisions that other people make. So here's Joseph. He's sent ahead. And now the whole nation, not a very big nation, 70 people, they moved to Egypt. I was just reading it this morning. And it says that Joseph, now ruler of Egypt, settled them in the best part of the land. So here's Israel. Here's Jacob. Here's God's people settled in the land. Where was I? Where did I stop? Verse 23. Verse 24. He increased his people greatly. That is a strong understatement. The time they were in Egypt, they grew from 70 people to 3 million people. They had a fabulous, cushy life in a very fertile part, the best part of one of the best countries that you could possibly live in. And that was the problem. They had this cushy life. Everything was wonderful. If you read the story, read Exodus chapter 1, and you're going to find that the Egyptians started getting nervous. Because here's this group of people that are outsiders that move into the best part of the land, and all of a sudden, there's 3 million of them. Follow this train of thought, because God's hand is still at work. Remember the overarching promise. This is all incidental stuff. The overarching promise is God says, I'm going to give you your own land. Funny way to do it. Send them by means of a famine to a place that they never would have gone. But he took care of them. They lived in the cushiest part. Verse 25, verse 24, he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. And he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal treacherously, is the Hebrew word, with his servants. Can we just pause there for a second? That really bothered me when I read that. You remember in the story, they were just living this fabulous life for over 300 years. And then we got to a certain number of people, and a Pharaoh came in that nobody remembered Joseph anymore. Now all of a sudden, they realize we've got a problem here. These people could be a threat to us. So the smart thing to do would be to enslave them and use all of this free slave labor and make them build our cities. And if you read in Exodus chapter 1, what it says is that the harder they worked, the more that they multiplied. And so the Egyptian says, well, we're making it too easy on them. And they made them work harder and harder and harder, and they grew to hate them. Hold that thought. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. You know, in a few words, he sent Moses the deliverer. In a few words, you can miss the whole thing that it took 80 years from the time Moses was born, floated down the Nile in the little rush basket, till the time that he delivered his people was 80 years. Actually, 40 years into it, Moses was at his prime, and God says, I want you to deliver your people. And Moses thought, perfect. I'm the guy. I'm trained for this. And Moses tried to do it, and all he did was wind up getting his face on a wanted poster in Egyptian post offices and in Israeli post offices. And he got both sides mad at him, and he had to run out into the desert. And he spent 40 years in the desert. And the word came to him again, I want you to deliver my people. And Moses thought, no way, I'm the wrong guy. And when Moses thought he was the right guy, it was the wrong time. And when Moses thought he was the wrong guy, it was the right time. Don't miss that. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through hanging in there and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. This is part of how God does things. We think we're ready. God says, no, you're not ready. And then he allows us to be humbled. He puts us in a place we don't want to be. And then when he comes again and says, I want you to do something, we say, I am not ready. And he says, now you're ready. What's up with that? It's about coming to trust in God and not in my own abilities. It's about humility. It's about being recalibrated. It's about God's plan, which he just up front tells us is going to be different than the way we would do it. Here's why I was so troubled by this thing of verse 25 where it says, he turned their heart, the Egyptian hearts, to hate his people. Let's just do a what if. What if he hadn't? What if the Egyptians never felt threatened by Israel? And what if they just lived there? They never would have left Egypt. They had to be chased out of Egypt. And even then, all the way to the promised land, they bellyached and said they wanted to go back to Egypt. At what point did they start praying and asking God to deliver them? When their lives were so miserable. Why were their lives miserable? Because God turned the hearts of the Egyptians against them. I'm looking back over my life, and I'm remembering a time standing in an office of a recording company, and the master tapes of my albums were there. And essentially the result of that meeting was I had a big footprint on my rear end saying, we don't want you anymore. You're out of here. And I rubbed my nose, feeling like I got punched in the nose for about 3 days. And then all of a sudden, one night, I was sitting there I hated Southern California. I just hated it. But I was stuck there. I was under contract. And all of a sudden, I had this picture in my mind, laying there in bed, of a boat sitting at the dock, and all of the lines had been cast off. And God spoke to my heart and says, now you can go anywhere, can't you? And I thought, yeah. And I packed my bags, man, and I headed up for Washington State, which is where I wanted to live anyway. I never would have left if I hadn't got kicked out. Would God do something like that? Would God let things just be so miserable that you'd be begging to leave? Well, you know how we are. We hate change. We'll settle for something that we don't even like just because the alternative would be we have to change. And so God just lets it get really stinky. And pretty soon we're going, get me out of here, get me out of here. Isn't that clever of him? Let's keep reading. Hold that thought. He sent Moses, his servant. By the way, those five words cover 80 years. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. And Ham was just the term for, at the time the psalm was written, for all of Egypt. And then 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, and 37 are all the plagues. It's the Reader's Digest condensed version of the plagues. You've seen Charlton Heston in the movie, so you don't really need me to read that. I'm jumping down to verse 37. He also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes, and Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. Now, you miss this little thing of Moses. Moses coming to Pharaoh and saying, let my people go. And Pharaoh saying, no way. I'm not letting go 3 million slaves. And an interesting little thing happened. As Israel was forced to build Egyptian cities, they just kept multiplying. So they thought, we can't have these guys working, going home and being so glad to see their wives that they just keep having babies. So they made everybody work. Men, women, children, old people, they all were working, making bricks, building cities. And Pharaoh said, I'm not letting go of this. This is a gold mine. But by the time God was done, Egypt was glad when they left. But here's a little tidbit. I have never seen this before until yesterday. One little phrase. There were none feeble among the tribes. Where do you suppose all of these men, women, and children, and old people got the muscles and the stamina to be able to make it across the wilderness? Well, they were sweating to the oldies down at the gym listening to Christian music. And one, and two, and where did they get those muscles? Where did they get that stamina? They were forced to build Egyptian cities. Do you see a providence in there anywhere? This is huge, folks. This is pushing on the boulder. This is the pushing on the boulder thing. This is God working when everybody is belly aching like mad. Get us out of here. Get us out of here. And God goes, yeah, but that guy over there still needs some more muscles. This person needs a little more stamina. Because they had a long journey and they had a lot of stuff to carry. So God just signed them up for an exercise program. So here, all these years, at least 80 years, they're building Egyptian cities. What a waste of time. Not necessarily. They were getting muscles for the journey. What was happening in Canaan while the Israelites were building Egyptian cities? Canaanites were building cities and planting orchards and vineyards that God was going to give to his people. They were going to walk in, pick fruit, and set up and say, oh, I like that little house over there. Oh, that's my valley. They were going to move in. Was any of that time wasted? Not if you look at the whole picture. He was having somebody else build their you know, occupy their land, make it habitable, and he was giving them muscles at the same time. Does that ring any bells with you? I've seen God do that in my own life. We don't have time for me to tell all the stories. I'll just tell you one. When God began speaking to me about moving to Maine, I did not want to come here. And so I made him jump through all kinds of hoops. I fasted and I prayed for almost 3 months. And what it came right down to is with my little calculator, I figured out that to move out here, to relocate out here, I needed $10,000. I had enough money for my next month's rent. I got to the end of my lease on the place I was leasing, and I had 2 days to decide whether I was going to stay and renew the lease or whether I was going to leave. And I had this very convenient thing if I didn't have $10,000. So right up to the last day, I'm saying, oh, just your will be done, Lord. And I'm thinking, I don't have to leave. I'm here because I just got enough money for that one lease payment. And the day I had to make the decision, I went out and there was a stack of mail. And the top of the stack was a royalty check. I opened it up, bated breath. It was about $350. And I thought, don't have to go to Maine. And I just kept opening all the letters. On the very bottom of the stack was another royalty check. And I opened it up, and it was $38,000. I was positive it couldn't be mine. I'd never gotten a royalty check over $7,000 in all the years that I'd had been getting royalties. So I called them. And the first thing I noticed, they had a new phone number. And the person I talked to said, well, we just bought the company, and we discovered that for 7 years, somebody embezzled your royalties, and you were only getting 50% of your royalties. And what this is, we had it audited, and we decided to just send you all of that money that for 7 years somebody was stealing from you. And here's what I thought. I thought, okay, if they hadn't told me that, I would never know. They could have kept that money. I would never know. God just wanted me to have a savings account. He wanted me to have a savings account that I didn't know about, because if I knew about it, I would have spent it. I know me. My Father knows me. So what he did was he just let me live those 7 years with half my money being stolen. And then the very day that I needed it, he had to sell an entire record company to pull this off. And I moved out here. Did cost me almost to the penny, $10,000. 2 months after I got here, I got a letter from an attorney friend of mine who said, I just sold the building I've been trying to sell. I decided to give some of the tithe money to you because you've been such a blessing to me. There was a check for $10,000 in it. And God says, here's your $10,000 back. See, I didn't make any of this happen. I didn't ask for it to happen. All I just said was, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I just need to know that it's you. The reason I'm telling, and folks, there are many, many stories like that. Here's why I'm trying to tell you that. God was doing all of this without me knowing any of it. The Israelites didn't know they were going to have to leave Egypt. They didn't want to leave Egypt. God had to make them want to leave Egypt. Yeah, it was sneaky. Yeah, it was hard. But you know what? He had to make it hard, because even when they left, they kept trying to go back. And what's the overarching promise? What is the whole reason God did all of this? Why did God let his people go to the fattest place on earth to grow into 3 million people? What was that? That was just an incidental little thing. Julie and I were talking about how sometimes we look at a miracle and then we look at all of the stuff around the edge of it as peripheral miracles. But I'm starting to see that sometimes those peripheral miracles are the real miracle. They're the thing God was aiming at. Well, so here's the thing about God. He never does anything for just one reason. I just love when you can walk around something God does, and every bit of it is just blessing. Every life that it touches is blessing. And some of it, see, we have the advantage of looking back in this psalm of the whole history. That's our advantage. A guy can write a song about it and tell the whole story. But we can't do that with our own lives. We're smack in the middle of it. We're still in the stinky part, some of us. We're still building mud bricks without straw, trying to pray it away. Oh, God, I don't understand. Why am I doing this? I thought you loved me. And God's saying, well, just hold your horses. Somebody's building you a villa in Caesarea Philippi. The grapes aren't ripe yet. Trees haven't blossomed. They got to add a wing over here. You're going to such a place. You're going to love this place. Once you get there, you won't even miss Egypt. But you're just going to have to, and a one, and a two, and a one, and a two. You're just going to have to exercise, because you're going to need the strength. This is the path. This is what God tells me almost every morning. This is the path that leads to the blessing. And I just said, Lord, it does not feel like a blessing. He said, I didn't say it was a blessing. I said, this is the path that leads to the blessing. This has been going through my mind as I've been recalling this whole story. What was God up to? He was keeping a promise in a very creative way. He was covering all the bases while he did it. Let's see. I got to find them a good place where they can grow to 3 million people. They're never going to do that out in the middle of Ur of the Chaldees. So I'm going to have to send a guy. Who can I send to Egypt? You just see God's hand in this whole thing. Folks, they didn't. They never did. They never saw. They never got it. God himself said when they were ready to go into the land, he says, they have no idea that I led them here. Yeah, it was human hands, human cords that bound them sometimes, but it was me. I was leading them here, and they never did see it. Egypt was glad when they departed. He spread a cloud, verse 39, for a covering. The word covering, the Hebrew word, is the word for an awning or parasol. Remember when we talked about the cloud and the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, and some folks came up after that study and said, you know, I never once in all of my Sunday school stories realized that the pillar of cloud was shade. And the pillar of fire was warmth, even though the Bible says that. This is part of where it says that. The cloud wasn't just for guidance. It was also to give them shade. Was God thoughtful? Did they appreciate it? No way. Did they even notice that it was him? No, they didn't. But did he provide? Yes, he did. Did they appreciate all the muscles they had? Did they appreciate the shoes that didn't wear out? The people asked, and he brought quail, and he satisfied them with the bread of heaven. Did they appreciate the manna? No. Did they appreciate any of it? He opened a rock, and water gushed out. Now, I have always pictured, remember Gideon Spring? The guys went to Israel. This little stream trickling out from under a rock. But remember, there are 3 million people, plus all of their livestock. That's why I like what it says next in verse 41. It ran in the dry places like a river. Was God stingy? No. It was a hard trip, but he gave them muscles. I tell you, nobody likes developing muscles. We all want to have them, but we don't want to develop them. Like the guy that wants to do the great work, and God says, go out every morning and push on that rock. Well, it doesn't seem like a great work to me. But after doing that for 2 months, he had the muscles to go do the great work. Are you seeing a pattern in this? The pivotal word in this whole psalm in verse 42 is the word for, which means because. God did all of this, every detail, over a period of over 400 years for one reason, because he remembered his holy promise and he remembered Abraham, his servant. He brought out his people with joy. He brought out his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations. Was that time wasted that they were building Egyptian cities? Well, not by God's account. The place that they moved into was much more beautiful than Egypt. Go with us in March and you'll find out. Somebody else was building their cities. So was it wasted? See, this is one of those things, if you ponder this, I'll guarantee you, if you look back over your life, you'll start seeing some similar things. You'll start seeing that God was providing for you and stuff that you were complaining about. You'll see that he was preparing you for the next step of the journey and things that were really hard. Which, if you're like me, you would have never signed up for. They had to be forced. So God says, okay, I know these people. They are not going to sign up for the gym. So I'll force them. Every last one of them. And so there's that wonderful word in verse 37 that says, and there were none feeble. Coincidentally. Gee, what a coincidence. Little old ladies with stamina. Kids with muscles. Why? Because God said, I am going to get you to that land that I want to bless you with because I promised Abraham, and I'm going to do it if I have to drag you kicking and screaming. By the way, here's shade, here's fire, here's light, here's guidance, here's muscles. And by the way, people, the stonemasons are working on your patio right now. What a faithful God we have. And we gripe and complain and we think, this is why God, now it's starting to dawn on me why God's been telling me every morning that he's working whether I can see it or not. Why do I need to hear that? Well, because I'm always looking to see what he's doing. And I don't see anything happening. In fact, lots of times, our church is shrinking, folks. It's getting smaller. It's not supposed to happen that way. I was trying to think of how much money I've lost since I moved here. Right now, it's over $180,000 that I've lost since I moved here. Before you feel sorry for me, where did I get the $180,000? Can you see the people complaining all the way across to their fabulous new country that they've never even seen before and saying, oh, I miss my little bungalow in Egypt, and the corn should be coming out just right about now. And, oh, I remember walking in the morning and picking the raspberries and having them on my granola. And you want to say, excuse me, how did you get that little bungalow? Who gave you that plot of land? Why didn't you all starve to death in the famine? Because God had a plan, and God put you there. And the reason that God took you out of there is because he's fulfilling another promise that he made to give you a better place that's going to be yours forever. The overarching message of the Bible. See, here's the thing. The psalm stops here. The psalm stops it at Israel coming into the promised land. Is that where the promise stops? Well, the promise goes all the way to the cross. We're part of the promise. The promise goes all the way out of this life into eternity. I mean, all of the promises that God made to Abraham, he filled in these bizarre and impossible ways, but those were only some of the promises. Jesus was one of those promises. God said to Abraham, I will bless all the nations of the earth through you. That's us. If you're saved today and you weren't saved a couple of years ago, that's God's faithfulness to the promise that he made to Abraham. It's fun to just look at one family and just look at how God brings people together. Just look at the stuff that he does. I was just thinking how you got here, Randy. And I was thinking how, you know, you met Meredith. And, of course, then I say Jonathan and Olivia. And I can just say, you know, whoever it is that God's got for Bill. And, you know, the other stuff that God's doing. Where we are at this point in our lives. Yeah, we've made dumb mistakes. We've headed off the wrong directions. We've bellyached. We've thought God wasn't working. And God's just saying, okay, I can deal with this. I can deal with this. I'm God. I love them. I'm going to bless them. If it's the last thing I do, I'm going to bless these people. And here we are. And you know what? Our story isn't even over yet. He saves the best for last, doesn't he, Gwen? And it's a circuitous way sometimes that God does it. But this is when I start getting excited, when I realize, okay, what's he building for you? Because you made a choice not to go build something for yourself. Because Father said, no, wait for me. What's God doing right now? you know, is that sound you hear is your patio being mortared. You know, that sound you hear is God fulfilling the promise that you can't see him doing it right now. I love that phrase in verse 19 and a half, until the time. I think that's 19 and a half. It's back there somewhere. Yeah, verse 19. Until the time. Because, verse 42, he remembered his promise. It says holy promise, which if you're Catholic, I mean, they put the word holy in front of anything, everything, and you lose the meaning of it. The word holy means set apart from everything else, exclusively God's. So God said, look, because if God depended on all the promises people made to him, none of this would have happened. Because none of them believed it. Although Abraham had a slim thread of hope and trust, and he's called the father of the faithful, but he wimped out a couple of times. And we have, you know, the Middle East struggle to, you know, it's to this day because of Abraham trying to answer his own prayer because he didn't think God would. But God did. God will always fulfill his promises, folks. And here's the overall thing that I want to wrap this up. I didn't do a very good job of doing this. But you know what? If you will do what I've done and go through this and look at this story and remember that it's his story, and then just, if you have, you know, you guys could do this. You can do it with your family. You could do it all by yourself. Just look back at his story in your life. Now, the disadvantage you have in doing that is that you don't know what's ahead. We look at this chapter of Israel's history, and we know how it turns out. See, that's why the scripture was meant to give us hope. Because God says, look, this is the kind of stuff I do. I don't waste anything. I'll sign you up for stuff you're chicken to sign yourself up for, just to give you the muscles that you need. I'm not going to waste anything. When it's hard, I'll see to it that you have what you need. And then one of these days, I'm going to dump a blessing on you that you have no idea what's coming. And God says, if you can just hang in there for that, if you can study the scriptures and remember, you'll have hope. And it works for me. And I'm a whiner. Let's pray. Every one of us, Father, have somebody or something that strains our ability to trust you. Something is not unfolding the way we want it to, or somebody is out of our reach, or something seems unattainable, or the plan has gone horribly awry the way we thought it was going to go, and we struggle with hopelessness. Or worse, we're going to fall into the same pattern we've fallen into before. We're going to seize the helm ourselves and shipwreck the whole thing again, as we've done before. Lift our eyes, Lord, to see the faithful God, the God who earnestly remembers his promises and is going to bless his people no matter what it takes. Lord, help us to see the little things that are the big things, so that we have an expectation from you, so that as verses 1 through 5 said, we will talk about your good works, we'll praise you, we'll thank you, we'll sing, we'll have hope. Lord, I pray for each one that hears these words. I don't know when they're going to be heard and who's going to hear them, where they're going to be in their lives, but I know this is your word, and it was recorded for the very purpose that Romans 15:4 says, that we would have hope and encouragement to hang in there. And you allowed it to happen the way it happened, and you allowed it to be recorded and preserved just for this occasion. So, Lord, I pray it would not return empty and fruitless, but it would do the work that you intended for it to do. And I ask, Lord, as you've done for me in the last couple of days, that you would help us to apply this to our lives, to see his story in our history. We don't have to even look back very far to see some pretty amazing things that you've done in a way that we wouldn't have thought of. Yeah, it involved having to do stuff we didn't want to do. Sometimes it involved not having things that we wanted for a while. It involved letting go of stuff. It involved being uncomfortable. It involved exercise we'd rather not have until we realized we needed the muscles. Thank you for being such a good Father, such a great God. You've thought of everything. And like Israel, we just don't appreciate most of it. We don't even notice it. So Lord, you said that we could learn and not be like those people. And it's another reason you recorded it. So Lord, let us learn. Give us eyes to see the love notes that are pinned all over the place. Give us hearts that will trust you, that you're up to something, even when it looks like it's all falling apart. I have no reason to ever be discouraged for all the stuff you've done for me. But I leak. You know how I am. So grow me up, Lord. Give us vision to see things the way you see them. And let us pass that on. Because we're surrounded, we have people in our own family. We're surrounded by people that don't have hope. Let us be carriers of hope. Let us infect people with hope. Let us heed the words that have been written. We trust the Holy Spirit to apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.